As you're turning to Leviticus 23, page 148, I was thinking about a quote. Ron Hardy this morning in a small group talked about Pliny the Younger in his class. He is a non-scripture writer, you could say. And he was quoted as talking about the followers of Christ singing a hymn to him, singing to a hymn to Jesus as if he were a god. As if. So he said you could mark Christ followers because they sang songs to this Christ as if he were a god. The reason why we sing some songs, now I have a reflux towards shallow songs. The reason why I asked Angie to bring that song back is because you need some stuff in your toolkit that you can pull out without much thinking. I want you to be singing this stuff so much that it's a part of your fiber, so that when you're sitting in a cell, you can sing it like they did in Philippi. You don't have to sit there and think, how's that second verse go? How's that third verse go? How's that fifth verse go? When you suffer for your king, that you will sit there in the dark, cold night and sing, worthy is your name, Jesus. You deserve praise. Worthy is your name. Oh, so good, isn't it? Ah, oh, that's just good stuff. Like a cold rain in January. Well, that's good. You just have to forgive me a second up here. I'm about to lose my dignity. Oh, praise God. We've had a good week at Sandy Ridge. Monday, the ladies gathered. Tuesday, the Carolina Faith Writers gathered. Wednesday, we had over 100 prayer warriors in here. Thursday night, I heard about men's accountability discipleship groups happening. Friday, there was Bible study in the afternoon. Yesterday, we had just, a mighty, mighty phalanx of men at breakfast. And then our preaching cohort met. And then, I'm telling you, the buildings and grounds have been through it this week, friends. James and his squad are really pulling things together. Wednesday, we had potentially a deluge in the hallway that Brother Walter spotted before the service began. And they stayed, some of them, late in the evening waiting for the folks with the dehumidifiers to come in. And then yesterday, there was this kind of this de-deciding. We decided a house back here. We're going to knock it down soon, make the place look a little nicer, but we had to get rid of some hazardous waste first. And so we thought, what's a great way to finish a men's breakfast? Let's go out and remove some hazardous waste. So buildings and grounds have been at it. And I appreciate their work, mostly volunteers, and appreciate James' leadership. We're in Leviticus 23. So what I guess I said all that to say, I sure have enjoyed seeing so many of you all week. And others of you who are just so busy, welcome back to the Lord's Day. It's good to see you on the Lord's Day. Leviticus 23, we're going to pick up in verse number 26. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You'll afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you'll do no work on that same day, for it's the day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who's not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I'll destroy from among his people. You'll do no manner of work. It'll be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you'll afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening. You'll celebrate your Sabbath. That's the word of the Lord. Now, I would like for us to bow, and I would like for you to pray for me. Lord, receive the prayers of your saints on behalf of this needy man Please feed your sheep. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. In this passage, we have read of another holiday, a holy day. Holiday is an anglicized form that kind of quickens the pronunciation. It comes from two words, holy day. So this is a holy day. We would say a holiday. It's the fifth of six that were prescribed by the Lord in Leviticus. And as you probably guessed, these are both historical in that things happened on them, and they are prophetic in that they will be something will be fulfilled on these dates. We illustrated this in the spring with the spring feast of Passover when Christ died. It both celebrated looking back to Egypt and the removal of the children of Israel from Egypt, and it looked forward to the death of Jesus. The first fruits looked back to the first harvest when they entered the land that they were supposed to give to the Lord, and it also looked forward to the day Christ was raised from the dead, and he did in fact rise from the dead on that feast. The Feast of Weeks looked back to the bringing in of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat season. It also looked forward to the day when God would send the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which happened on the very same day. Last week, we talked about the Feast of Trumpets that looked back to the beginning of a new year for the Israelites and looked forward to the day of the return of Christ for his people at the trumpet. Today is the Day of Atonement. It looks back to what would happen once a year when the Lord, on the 10th day of the 7th month, according to verse number 27, would require particular sacrifices. You might remember in September, we had me up here with two bags on my back, and we illustrated what it was like to carry a burden that could be removed every year and a burden that was never removed. And that looked back. It looks forward to a particular day. Now, there will be those in this room that will, in the next 30 minutes or so, try to figure out, is he saying that the event he's describing will happen on this day? Well, there's no need to waste the next 30 minutes wondering that. That's exactly what I'm saying. What we're going to talk about in the minutes to come will happen on this very date, just like four out of four of the previous holidays did and will take place. Now, what will be a problem for some in this room is because you are about the minutiae, and I'm thankful for you, you're going to take a look and you're going to wonder, now, 10 days, it says 10 days. I mean, you can see that in verse number 24, on the first day of the week, the Feast of Trumpets, and you can see that on the 10th day of the month, so if you, like a Jew, count the beginning and ending day of a time span, it's 10 days, as a Jew would reckon, between these two holidays, the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. And you're going to be wondering, does he mean that this will take place on the same year, 10 days apart, or is he talking about how they will just happen to be commemorated 10 days apart, but that they will be fulfilled on 7 years separation, 10 days apart? I'll answer that tonight at 6 during our evening worship. God knows there's not another morning worship this day. So having gotten all that out of the way, let's look at verse number 32. You're going to notice that this is called a Sabbath of solemn rest. In the Hebrew, that means a Sabbath of Sabbaths. And you'll afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, and you'll Sabbath the Sabbath. That word celebrate there, if you have a New King James Bible, that is the only time in the entire translation that that Hebrew word is translated celebrate in the Old Testament. It is the same word as the word Sabbath. Basically, the word Sabbath takes place four times in this verse. In verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn Sabbath. You'll afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you will Sabbath your Sabbaths. Suffice to say, you're supposed to Sabbath that day. And that Sabbath is a floating Sabbath. That means it's not always on the same day of the week. You had a weekly Sabbath that happened from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. And then you had the holiday Sabbaths that happened in some of these six holidays, six feasts. It did happen on this one. Interestingly, we say there are six feasts, but no one's feasting on this day except God. He is absorbing through his son Jesus his own wrath, but in fact, it is the only feast in which we fast. Here it is. You're not supposed to eat. You're going to find it three times in this verse. You're going to notice it says in verse 27, you shall afflict your souls. You're going to notice that it says that three more times, particularly verse 32 being the last. Verse 29 in the middle, that's 27, 29, and 32, talk about afflicting your soul. That is Old Testament lingo, according to Isaiah 58:4, for fasting. It doesn't mean moving quicker, it means that you don't eat. Here, it means that for one day, from sundown on the ninth day of the month, you'll see in verse 32, till sundown on the 10th day of the month, verse 32, there was to be no consumption of food. So out of the six feasts, one of the feasts is a fast, because the only one feasting is God. And there we will see, if you want to review that, you can. One of the things that happened on this day was the Day of Atonement, whereby the sins of God's people were, big word here, expiated. Done away with, washed, blotted away, taken away, carried away, cut away, thrown away. These are all found in respective books of the Bible, like Micah and Job and others, where God does certain things with forgiven people's sins. He can do the same with yours today. If you will believe on Jesus Christ as your substitute, he becomes your Day of Atonement. And he, therefore, will free you from your sin. This Wednesday, we're going to talk about something specifically that happens on this day every 49th year. But we'll get to that in chapter 25 this Wednesday. So what is this feast? What does it commemorate? What will happen on this day? What is going on here? We've already talked about how it's the odd man out in that you don't eat. We've also talked about what it means to Sabbath. Now, you're going to also notice that the Lord says that if you break the Sabbath, it's a capital crime. You saw that at the end of verse 29. Any person who is not fasting on this day will be cut off from his people. A couple weeks ago, we showed you in Exodus that is another way of saying you're going to die. It could be that God will directly kill you, like he did with Hophni and Phinehas, Nadab and Abihu, not Hophni and Phinehas, but Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. And what he might do indirectly through the judicial system of the Hebrews that he prescribed. So there's a takeaway for you. Government is supposed to carry out the will of God. And how that's done, well, that is a matter of great prayer and expedience. Sometimes the government acts on behalf of God in relation to they do exactly what he wants as he prescribed. But listen to me. Our God is so mighty and so powerful that everything that government does carries out the providential will of God. He can say no to anything. So if anything occurs by any government, righteous or corrupt, it is the doing of a sovereign God who allows such things. Now, we have said this before. You're not going to remove responsibility from God by merely saying, well, he allows it, but he doesn't do it. I need you to pay attention. I see a couple of you with heavy eyelids. Go shake it out. We don't let God off the hook by saying, well, he didn't really do it. I've illustrated it this way before. I'm going to borrow it back from someone who borrowed it from me this week. If you're in my home and Bruce the dog, the wonder dog, runs out the front door that you did not close, I'm not going to sit there and say, well, don't worry about it. There's no need to chase that thing. After all, you didn't mean for that to happen. It's not your fault. The door was open. No, if you could have closed it and kept him from running out, you and I are going after Bruce. Because I'm holding you responsible for your passivity. Do you think that God couldn't stop awful things from happening? Of course he can. So everything passes through his watchful yes. So having said that, you'll notice that often God accomplishes things both as prescribed through righteous governments and as permitted through unrighteous governments. He prescribes his will and it is accomplished. He permits his will to be accomplished through ungodly despots throughout the world. Our God is certainly in charge. He is in the heavens and has done whatever he has pleased. And I'd be willing to talk to you about that. It's difficult sometimes to take awful things and make sense out of them. But God is not caught off guard or surprised by anything. All right, then. So what happens on this day? First, would you please go with me to Numbers chapter 29. Numbers chapter 29, and I'm moving quickly to find you a page number. It is 190, 200, page 200. if you need it in the pew Bible, Numbers chapter number 29. In addition to this prescription of this holiday, now what I'm doing now is I'm showing you how the Bible works together. So if you're like, why is he showing us all these verses? How is he going to exposit all these verses? There's no chance that I'm going to be able to give all the attention that I want to all these verses. But I do want you to see Numbers 29 has a specific mission, and it is to give you all of the special sacrifices that are offered on holidays in addition to the normal daily and monthly requirements. So imagine the responsibility of the Levites at the tabernacle, God's tent, 1,500 years before Jesus comes to earth, but God wants to live with his people, and so there's this mobile church house called a tabernacle. God lives among that Ark of the Covenant, above that seat of atonement, that mercy seat, and he requires daily sacrifices, monthly sacrifices, and holiday sacrifices. And it is up to the reader, hopefully, to pay attention and find out, because if you have a holiday like Feast of Trumpets that has specific responsibilities like we saw last week, you're going to notice that's covered. Look here at Numbers 29, verses 1 through 6. Do you see it? Beginning of the chapter, it says, now on the seventh month, first day of the month. So that's the first day, and it could land on any day of the week. So whenever that first day of the month lands, you got your daily sacrifice, you have your monthly sacrifice that's prescribed in another place in Numbers, and then you have the holiday sacrifice. Nice. Now here in verse number 7, on the 10th day of this month, you'll have a holy convocation, a coming together. You're going to assemble at the tabernacle. You will afflict your souls. You'll not do any work. Now, no work. Now, there's a special thing I didn't point out to you in Leviticus. You're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath outside your home. On this particular Day of Atonement, you're not supposed to even do fun work. I'm talking about the stuff you like doing at home. I'm talking about you pull out a piece of mahogany and go to your shop and start working on it. Nope, not allowed, under threat of death. And in this day, you, to make sure you don't, you go and you congregate in this holy convocation at this tabernacle. And you can see through verse 11 the prescription of special sacrifices offered. Feel free to read that this afternoon in Vespers. I don't know what that is. I think that's a liturgical term that some of you former Lutherans will have to tell me about. All right. Now, what is actually taking place on this day? You're going to notice they're afflicting their souls. That means they're not eating. They're getting together and offering sacrifices. They do not only what was in Leviticus 16, the scapegoat and the sin offering, the other goat that dies, but they also gather and they offer additional sacrifices. But they're doing something when they fast. Let's get some more light on this. Let's look at Joel chapter number 2. Joel chapter number 2. You're like, man, you're in so many places. Friends, this is only the third one. Joel chapter number 2. Every now and then I hear that complaint. I'm like, well, we could stay till 12. But I think we're interested in efficiency. Can I get an amen from the people of God? Some of you are hoping that I will take my time more and give you 20 minutes to find a passage. No, not today. So if you need the page number in the Pew Bible, it's 1115. So page 1115, the book of Joel chapter number 2. You're going to notice in Joel chapter number 2 something that is prophesied in this book. I want you to look at verse number 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. That trumpet should sound familiar. It should sound like last week. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's at hand. So you get from that the blowing of the trumpet on the first day of the seventh month either brings with it the day of the Lord or has it closely behind. So you're going to notice verse 2. It's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It's going to be very difficult to be able to tell when a new moon is taking place because it's going to be a dark day. That, friends, is how we can say it will happen on the Feast of Trumpets and we're not really going to be sure, if you're in the dark about it, no pun intended, when that will happen. Verse 2, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, with a noise like chariots over the mountains. They leap like the noise of flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. You're going to notice, please, in verse 12. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. Now, let's work through this. A trumpet brings devastation. For a period of time that is thick darkness, and it is called in verse 11, for the second time, the day of the Lord. Then you're going to notice in verse 12, there's a response. How should these people reading this respond to a horrible period of judgment from God? Verse 12, they're to turn to the Lord with weeping and fasting and mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. He relents from doing harm, and who knows? Who knows if he'll turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. Here it is again. Blow the trumpet in Zion and consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Now, what's this called in Leviticus and in Numbers? A holy convocation. When does it happen? It begins at a trumpet. Where do I see that? Leviticus 23, Joel 2:1, Joel 2:15. What do we call this period? Verse 1, verse 11, the day of the Lord. What is this supposed to bring out of these people? Verse 15, a solemn assembly and a sacred fast. What you are seeing in this passage is a forecast of the Day of Atonement. You're going to notice, middle of the verse, gather the children and nursing babies, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room, call off the wedding. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people. So we're saying something very specific about ethnic Jewish history here. Hebrew history. Do I still have you? Okay, I am trusting the Lord to keep your attention here. That the nations should rule over them. End of verse 17. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Now, let's work through this. The day of the Lord brings something from the Jews. What does it bring? A solemn day of assembly and a fast. What does that bring from God? Verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, I will send you grain and new wine and oil. Now, when will this be? I want you to look ahead, please, in verse number 28. And it shall come to pass afterward, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Peter quotes this in Acts chapter 2 and says that Joel said that this would happen in the last days. So, does it have an immediate fulfillment in the days of Israel in the Old Testament? Sure. But ultimately, it is fulfilled in the last days. So what do we see being put forth here? We see in Joel 2, a trumpet begins the day of the Lord, or at least brings it closely thereafter. That brings an unbelievable amount of chaos and problems for the Jewish nation. They are told in verse 15 and 16 to get right with God. Apparently they do, because in verse 18 and what we read in 28 and 29 give us a forecast of the Lord turning back to a people that turned to him. Do Do you see this? Now, again, we're covering some ground, and you know I don't do this every week, but you've got to stretch those big muscles of understanding and your heart muscle and pull in what God is communicating. What you should get from this is that there is a day coming when on the Day of Atonement, Israel will get right with God at a solemn assembly. Pastor Bill, is there a way in which you're wrong? Sure. All we need is for the Lord to break the pattern of fulfilling real Christian experience on these festivals and feasts. His first coming fulfilled the spring feast, and all I'm saying is that makes it a real likelihood that his second coming will fulfill the fall feasts. Now let's go to the book of Romans chapter 11 to conclude our time today. The book of Romans chapter number 11. Now I'm going to take 30 seconds and say something, and if you don't catch any of it, just assume it's one shelf above you in the supermarket and don't get upset with the stockman. All right? Here we go. There is this idea that the only way that you can be pro-Israel is to assume either that there is a premillennial return of Christ, or you have to believe that God has two peoples, an ethnic people and the church. I would just like to say that that's not true. Amen. Not one thing that I have read so far out of these scriptures requires any kind of man-made system of prophecy. We've read it off the page, and we just simply believe it. And we make our system fit what the scripture says. And you don't have to walk out the door saying something ridiculous like, well, I don't believe that because I'm a dispensationalist. Or, I don't believe that because I'm a replacement theologian. I'm a covenant theologian. I need you to take your canned theology and put it way below what the Bible says. Everyone. So that's, we don't stand over the Bible and decide what it says because it doesn't fit our theology. We put the scripture above us and change what we believe because of what it says. Amen. So, Romans chapter 11, you're going to notice in verse number 7. Romans 11, if you need a page number 1390. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So here we are, friends. We're just showing you once again that Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have. Okay, what you should be able to get from that, what anyone with a fourth grade reading level should be able to get from that, is that there is a contrasting conjunction there, B-U-T. That means that Israel and the elect are not the same. Israel has not got what it wants, but the elect have. Do you see this? Real simple stuff here. So we have got to stop saying things like, Israel is God's chosen people. Amen. No, God's Israel is God's chosen people. And in these verses that follow, I will show you that ethnic Israel has been broken off from God's Israel. Amen. And that one day they will be grafted back into God's Israel. The Gentiles temporarily have been grafted into God's Israel. And in this passage, Paul says, don't get too high and mighty. The reason I'm even paying attention to you is because I have blinded ethnic Israel. So in this passage, you're going to notice in verse number 9 and in verse number 11, the Lord says he blinded the Jews so that they would do a few things. One of them is murder Jesus. So they have been blinded so that they would actually have Jesus killed. Now, they have, as you will see in verse number 12, if the Jews fall, I'm putting Jews instead of there here, we can't read the whole chapter with the time we have. If their fall is riches for the nations or for the world or for the Gentiles, their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? You want to keep up with that? Their fullness. We're going to get to that in just a moment. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I might provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh. Someone help me. What ethnicity is the apostle Paul? Anyone besides John know this? Help me out. He's Jewish. He's a Hebrew. He's an Israelite. So we've got this now. Paul says, I'm trying to make my fellow Jews jealous. And I'm doing so by going to the Gentiles that the Lord has identified will be saved. And he says in verse number 20, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. But do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. So consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity. But towards you, goodness. If you continue in goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. Now, what determines whether a person is cut off? Look at verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. So what determines your state with God today is whether you are grafted in to his people. And what determines that, according to what we just read, is whether you are a believer. Not your ethnicity. Whether you are a believer. But what we've read in the Old Testament is how God is faithful to fulfill his promises to ethnic Israel. And so you're going to notice in verse number 24. If you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brothers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion. He says, hey, you non-Jews, I want to talk to you a minute. Don't become too high and mighty. You ain't all that. He says that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there's coming a time when the Lord will stop the blindness of the Jews, and at that time, he's going to turn towards them. When will that happen? When the fullness of the Gentiles is done. Listen carefully. That is a nautical term in the Greek language, and it is speaking of a day when the ship is coming into port. Just as soon as every seat is full in the Gentile ship of the elect. That's it. And then the Jews will no longer be blinded. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And that's not the next slide. So you're going to notice in verse 28, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Sometimes I have good intentions, and I'm just going to have all kinds of material. We're going to get through it. It's going to be amazing. And it's just, we get bogged down in the Bible. That's a good problem, isn't it? You're going to notice this verse from Isaiah 66, down at the end of the passage. Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? And the answer in the bottom line, yes, Zion is in labor and she gives birth to her children. In one day, you see it right here, right? In one day, there will be a nation reborn. On one day. When will that be? Joel tells us when they gather in a solemn fast. Now, I don't want to talk too much about this because I don't want you thinking I'm fascinated like a Zionist. The truth is, brothers and sisters, there are take-homes today, but I want you to first of all see, here we go, that God's greatest concern is his holiness out of our passage. Now, what I mean by that is that he is so concerned about people respecting his day that he is willing to allow people to die over it, as in our passage today. Keep the Sabbath or you die. Now, we're not talking about the weekly Sabbath, and we're not requiring Christians to keep the Sabbath. I am showing you the timeless principle that God cares more about his instructions than he does about our thinking that they're rational. That's right. And you're going to notice also that people don't have to live. It's not like God needs us to continue down here for him to somehow flourish in his godness. Yeah. So you might notice also out of this morning's passage that man has to sometimes be told to rest. And that is one of the most helpless feelings about being in the hospital, isn't it? Is that not only will you not sleep, but you're being made to lay down. It's kind of like being on an airplane, where they wait until you're asleep to ask if you want something to drink. And I think it's a game. Send people in to take your vitals just as soon as you go to sleep, and your medicine and so forth. In this passage, I hope that you're learning something specific, that God is never past saving people. Here in this passage, you have an ethnicity of Jews that is eating of the fruit of a 2,000-year wish that they had upon themselves. His blood be on us and on our children. They prayed it before Pilate, and they got what they've wanted this whole time. The ethnic Jews are getting what they have asked for. And what do we say about this? Is God's promises different? No, verse 29 of Romans 11 says, he will not change his mind about the way that he has called these ethnic Jews to his salvation. And so he must fulfill that. And I want to talk to you for just a moment about how God can save the person that you're pretty sure is unsavable. In this very room today, there might be someone that was considered unsavable to people that knew him or her before today. Maybe they didn't have any desire about God. Maybe they weren't thinking about God. Maybe people weren't thinking about them thinking about God. They were a lost cause. And in the same way, for nearly 2 millennia, only tokens of the Jewish nation had gotten saved. Just a little remnant. But the day is coming, and a singular day, when the Lord God will save these Jews in one single day. Our greatest concern, however, is not always God's. I take this from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I am finishing. I do know what time it is. He says, we have a problem in our world. We have an affluent society in which we are living in, we are drugging people and making them feel that all is well with them. They have better wages, better houses, better cars, every gadget desirable in the home. Life is satisfactory and all seems to be well. And because of that, people have ceased to think and to face the real problems. Amen. And that, friends, was said in 1967. Do you think that maybe we're numb to what's causing the symptoms? We are doped with conveniences like a person whose disease has not yet been determined is doped to cover the pain. And so our greatest concern is not always God's. We typically put it somewhere below our greatest concerns of comfort and convenience. And we see from these passages that we looked at that God has a preordained disposition towards everything. He has planned well, and he's good at it. And sometimes he forces us to observe his prescribed rest periods. I don't mean to say you should be observing the Sabbath. I do mean to say that God sometimes has to inconvenience us for us to realize that we are not superhuman. And so he demands it at the threat of death, and he has not changed his mind. And then there's the Christological, the Jesus-related thing here that we need to talk about, and that is that Jesus Christ is our ultimate day of atonement. He forgives the most heinous sins. Now, he forgives the other ones, too. But he forgives the sins that you and I would not forgive. He's willing to do that if a person will turn to him and repent. There's probably a person in this room today. You're not sure that the Lord even wants you anymore. You're not sure that he needs you anymore. And you're wondering if, in fact, you can bear the load of even becoming a Christian. Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, I want you to come and share my load. It's easy. My yoke is light. You'll find rest for your souls because my heart is gentle and lowly. Christ calls you to something that sounds arduous and difficult. And he knows the frailty of people like the Jews that are always looking for tricks. Oh God, answer this prayer and I promise you I'll never do X, Y, or Z again. If you'll get me out of this mess, I promise I'll never dive back into that addiction again. If you deliver me from this, I promise I'll make good on this relationship again. And we need a Jesus who knows what it's like to not need a day of atonement. We find ourselves unconcerned about details and he helps us. And so I want to say to you, my YouTubing friend, my Discovery Channel friend, the one who has continually brushed off the demands of Christ, and you wonder if he is still interested in you. You've done your own research, and you're pretty sure that he's not interested in saving you because of what you've done. I would ask you at this moment to see Christ in me and hear his voice through these words that he will still have you if you are still breathing. But the door of the ark is closing. Run. To you who have always been assured of forgiveness, but not so sure his death has satisfied God's wrath for the things that you have continually justified. I mean, you've categorized them to something other than sin. And in this moment, you're feeling a special grace to repent. I hope even now that you will see this as a special opportunity to do that. To the child in the room who has parents who do not love Jesus the way that you wish they did. Maybe you even came today with only one parent. And the other parent is not interested in church or Jesus. I hope you'll see this passage as truth, that God deserves the glory brought to him by saving your parents. And that he wants them saved even more than you do. If you'll cry out to them, if you'll cry out to him, his goodness and severity will be shown in that he will save them. Maybe there's someone in here who has some Jewish ethnicity. You're at home here. You should be. I did a 23andMe, and I am 17% Ashkenazi Jew. I don't know how that happened, but here I am. Maybe you're more than that. To the Jew who is in here who has perhaps assumed that it is well with you because you're one of God's chosen people, I pray that today you will see that God has an elect, and the only way into it is to believe in his Son. If you wait until your second chance, it may never come. So whoever you are in this room today, a really cerebral message about something you may not find yourself concerned about, but hopefully you have heard from God in ways that weren't even spoken as an answer to your prayers. Will you stand?